from the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Ever hear those words before? I'm sure you have, because they are in the second verse of the beloved carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But what do those words mean? We'll be talking about Jesus Christ, the incarnate deity.
Author, theologian, and pastor, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went home to be with his Lord in 2000, yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message entitled, Great Origin, Great Destiny. You simply cannot tell how a person's life will turn out simply by looking at how it begins. Many people have risen above humble beginnings and difficult circumstances early in life and have gone on to achieve great things. Others seem to have tremendous advantages by birth and upbringing, yet squander their opportunities or fail to live up to their potential. Yet Jesus had a glorious origin that leads to a glorious destiny. He existed with his Father in glory from eternity past, and his exaltation and glory will continue forevermore. The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 16, verses 28 through 30, and reads, I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, See, now you are speaking plainly, and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you come forth from God. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message entitled, Great Origin, Great Destiny.
Many times, errors develop from overemphasizing one aspect of the truth at the expense of another. Probably the most obvious example regards the Trinity. God is three, yet one. If you overemphase the unity of God, his oneness, you fall into Unitarianism. Or at least you may. If you overemphasize the threeness or the diversity of God, it brings you into polytheism or Arianism. Christ is both God and man in one person. You can emphasize his deity and forget about his humanity, or you can emphasize his humanity and forget about his deity. The proper biblical perspective is that Christ is both God and man in one person. But it's interesting to notice that when these doctrines are handled in the Bible, they are never presented in a complicated or technical way. Christ is declared to be both man and God. God is declared to be both one and three at the same time. And yet you never feel that the biblical writers were working out some way to present this adequately. It just flows from their pen or from their mouth, as the case may be, as naturally as any other statement. Now, I say this by way of introduction to the passage we're looking at today from John 16, because in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his own person, and what he says about himself is an illustration of precisely what I've been saying. He speaks about it in the most profound terms and comprehensive, and yet at the same time, he does it so simply that it seems to be the most understandable thing on the face of the earth. The verses that I'm thinking about are in the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 28, and verse 28 itself contains the statement, Christ says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, if you analyze those statements carefully, you find that they involve at least four major doctrines. There's the doctrine of Christ's pre-existence and full divinity. There's the doctrine of the incarnation. There's the doctrine of his voluntary death on the cross. And then there's the doctrine of his heavenly destiny, where he is now. Yet in spite of the fact that these things are profound, they are presented in such a simple way that the disciples quite naturally say, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. What I'd like us to do today is to think about these four statements, which are so plainly put for us, and then see if we cannot respond as the disciples did when they said, "Now we are sure and believe that thou camest forth from God." Well, let's look at them one at a time. The first part deals with Christ's pre-existence, and it's in that first phrase of verse 28, "I came forth from the Father." How should we understand that? Well, on the very lowest level, it certainly is to be understood as a statement that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Because, well, these are the terms in which the Messiah was talked about in Judaism. You find it in a number of places. For example, when Nicodemus came to Christ, as recorded in John 3, he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." Now, he didn't necessarily mean that Christ had been pre-existent, that is, had lived with God before his incarnation. Nicodemus simply meant that Jesus was a special teacher come into the world, that God had put his blessing on him, and if Nicodemus were pressed, he would probably have said, "Well, I'm thinking in terms of the Messiah." Or again, when the people in Galilee who witnessed Christ's miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes saw the miracle, they said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Now, they were thinking of the promise that God gave to Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy, that a prophet would come like unto him. This prophet had been identified with the Messiah. They saw the miracle, so they said, "Well, the prophet has come. The Messiah is here." That the idea of a miracle is in this statement is abundantly clear because immediately after this, in fact, in the very next verse, we read that the people wanted to take him and make him king. That is, they wanted him to be the kind of political Messiah that they were expecting. So when Jesus said on this occasion, "I came forth from the Father," and when the disciples said immediately following this, "By this we believe that thou camest forth from God," certainly this is to say that Jesus is the Messiah, on the lowest level. But again, when we analyze it a bit more closely, it's also clear that something else is involved. Because it's not just that Jesus came into the world, that is, that God sent him, as he might send any one of us to do a particular work, but rather that Jesus came into the world after having first been with God. And it's saying that he came forth from God into the world. Now, we also find this throughout the gospel, particularly in Christ's own statements. And of course, it's in terms of Christ's own statements that this verse in John 16 should be understood. Let me give you a few examples. John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Here Christ is saying that his existence did not begin with his birth, but rather that he existed before that in heaven. The ones who listened to him on that occasion obviously understood that he was making a claim to divinity because immediately following this, they picked up stones to stone him. They judged that he was guilty of blasphemy, which was a capital offense. Again, on another occasion, Jesus said, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man." Or again, "What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" That is, go back to heaven. He said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And then, in that great 17th chapter of John, Jesus directs his attention to the Father in prayer and says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began." You see, it's in the context of statements like these that Christ's statement here in John 16 is to be understood. So, we know that he is saying that he was the Messiah, but more than this, he's saying that he's a divine Messiah, a Messiah who is not just a man, but is God and has always been God. And so, he begins with that point, the point of his heavenly origin. Then secondly, Jesus speaks of his incarnation. In verse 28, he says, "Not only did I come forth from the Father, I also am come into the world." Let's notice a few interesting points about that. One interesting point is the change of tense that he uses when he says, am come into the world rather than I came. I came is in the first part of the sentence and is the English translation of the Greek aorist tense. It points to the past, to an event that happened once. Christ came from heaven once. It was done. But this second occurrence of the word, come, am come, is not in the aorist tense, but in the perfect tense. And in the Greek language, the perfect tense is a tense that indicates a past event that has present and continuing implications. That is, something is done, but because it's done, something, at least, will always be different. Now, that speaks of the incarnation, you see, and it says something very profound about it. Because it's not just that Jesus became man in some past tense and then was done with it, but rather that having become man, he is always man. He carries our nature with him, not just during the years of his life here on earth, but forever. Jesus is the Savior, the God-man, forever and ever. And he bears our nature now in heaven, where, because of it, he understands all our problems, all our sorrows, all our confusions. He intercedes for us perfectly. That's one thing that's involved in the particular phrasing of this verse. The other point that's involved is the choice of the word itself. Because although Jesus says on other occasions, the Father sent me, or as it says in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 7, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, that is, in the Old Testament, I delight to do thy will, O God. Even though Christ says on those occasions that God sent him and that he came in the world in obedience to the Father, this is not the point he emphasizes here. The point that Jesus is emphasizing in this verse is that he came into the world voluntarily. In other words, Christ is the only individual that ever lived upon the face of this earth that did not have to be born. We have no choice in the matter, but he had a choice. Yet, in his freedom of choice, he chose to identify himself with those who by his death should become his brethren. That is, those who would partake of his nature in the same sense that he had come to partake of ours. Now, that is why he became man. At least, it's one reason. It was so he could die in our place, thus paying the penalty for our sin. Once when Donald Gray Barnhouse was talking with some students about the atonement, he used the illustration of a judge who saw his son come before him, accused of reckless driving. The charge was clearly proven, and the judge fined the young man the full amount permitted under the law. Then the judge adjourned the court, stepped down from the bench, and paid his son's fine. A girl who had been listening very intently objected. But God cannot get down off the bench. Barnhouse answered, you've given me one of the best illustrations of the incarnation that I will ever have, because Jesus Christ was no more or less than God come down off the bench to pay the fine which he had imposed upon us. But you know, in answer to the why of the incarnation, we must say that there is also a second reason why God became man. And we must admit, if we carefully study the words of this text, as they are used elsewhere in the gospel, that it is in this second sense, and it is this second answer that John most emphasizes. It's that Jesus came into the world to reveal God. Let me illustrate it this way. If you want trustworthy information about the President of the United States, the best place to get it is from a member of his immediate family. Now, a journalist may know important things about him, but he will not know the intimate things. And even in the things he thinks he knows, he may be in error. The member of the family will have accurate knowledge. In the same way, we learn what God the Father is like from Jesus. We learn that he is full of wrath towards sin, but we also learn that he is full of love toward the sinner and has provided a way for us to be saved from sin through Christ's sacrifice. Now, Jesus' heavenly origin and his incarnation are two points. The third point is also in verse 28. It involves Christ's voluntary death. Because he says, not only I came forth from the Father and am come into the world, but Also, in the same sense again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This matter of the voluntary nature of Christ's death is important because it's not true of us. It's one thing that sets Jesus Christ apart from us. When we talk of our own death, it's always something involuntary. Few of us choose to die, even when through some remarkable expression of compassion and concern somebody gives his or her life for another person. It's rarely the case that they intentionally die. Generally, it's the case that they've taken a risk in order to save the other person, but almost always with the thought that perhaps they'll be saved. Jesus says that this was not the case with him. The reason he came into the world was to die. He came to offer up his life in our place. So we look to that and we see in that the fact that God, the great God of the universe, the God who is justly wrath against us because of our sin and rebellion, is nevertheless at the same time love toward us because he chose to die for us, to die as a sacrifice for our sins in order that we might be saved. There is no other place where we really come face to face with the fact that God is love except at the cross. That's why again and again in the Bible, the love of God and the cross of Jesus Christ are put together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then finally, notice that this verse, again in the simplest of ways, speaks of Christ's destiny. For Jesus says, I leave the world and go to my Father. In that phrase, we have a cycle completed. Jesus is saying in the simple terms, I am God, I was with God, I came into the world, now I'm leaving the world, and I'm going back to be with the Father forever. That's very important to us, to know that that's the Christ we have, not just the Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, but the Son of God who is now with God, seated at God's right hand. It has bearing in all sorts of areas. For one thing, it has bearing upon the value of Christ's atonement, because the fact that Jesus has now ascended into heaven and seated himself at the right hand of the Father signifies that the atonement is a finished atonement, that redemption is completed, that our salvation is achieved. So we come to God now not wondering if perhaps somehow in time maybe God might save us, but rather knowing that God has saved us in Christ, and that there is nothing to be added to his work. How could it be otherwise when God himself performs the sacrifice? Or again, secondly, the fact that Jesus Christ is in heaven with God indicates that he's now in a position from which he bestows spiritual gifts upon his people. We've already seen one example of that. Jesus, in the 16th chapter, verse 7, spoke about the Holy Spirit. He said, "It's expedient for you that I go, because if I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go, I'll send him unto you." So the Holy Spirit, in fulfillment of the prophecies of Joel and others in the Old Testament, has come, and Jesus Christ has been the agent of that spiritual gift. Again, as we find mentioned in Ephesians and in several other places of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended up on high, took captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That is, other gifts. So the gifts that we need for the building up of the church are provided by the exalted Christ. Thirdly, the fact that Jesus is at God's right hand means that he intercedes for us. We're told of that again and again in the New Testament. He prays for us. He bears up the value of his sacrifice before the throne of God. So we're secure. We mustn't think, you see, that somehow something might come up before God that would surprise him and cause him to turn his back upon us. We mustn't think that the devil can come into his presence one day and say, "Oh, do you know what John Smith or Mary Jones did? Why, they did this. That's a terrible thing. How can they be your children? Cast them off. Send them to hell." And then have God do it. Oh, no. We have the greatest advocate that ever lived at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know. They're sinful men and women, but they're mine. They're the ones for whom I died. I paid the price for their sin. I've redeemed them. We know that God the Father is satisfied with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of Christ's present position in heaven that we have confidence in our salvation and confidently approach God in our prayers and worship. And then may I point out finally that the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God is a reminder of the fact that he is coming again. So we look for that coming, and we take confidence in the fact that the one who came once into the world to pay the price of our sin will return a second time in power and glory, as has also been promised in the Word of God. Is that the Christ you have? That simple Christ, which is at the same time the most profound Christ, the Christ of the Word of God, the Christ that is present in the very speech of our Lord? Some will say, well, I have a Jesus who was a man. I have a Jesus who is a great teacher, and I look to him for his teachings. Well, that's good, but it's not enough. It's only part of the story. Recognize that there's more to Christ than that, and go on from that point to receive the whole Christ. These four points, the fact of Christ's pre-existence and deity, his incarnation, his voluntary death, and his heavenly destiny, are the four walls of the citadel into which the heart of man can enter and be safe. So take the whole Christ. Take the Christ of the Scriptures. The Christ who is described in our creeds as having been conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, dead, and buried, ascended into heaven, and all of the other great truths about him. And come to know him, not just as the Lord of glory, but as the one who by his grace desires to be your friend. now, our Father, we thank you for this revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ and his true nature. And we ask that these words, the words of our text, might be blessed to the heart of everyone listening today. If there are those listening who have never come to know the whole Christ, the Christ of the Bible, grant that they might have no peace until they come to rest in him, for he's the source of all peace. And upon your own may there be great blessing, and may they enter increasingly into the knowledge and love and joy of our great Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen.
Christ's preexistence, full divinity, incarnation, voluntary death on the cross, and heavenly destiny are very profound concepts for us to grasp, yet he explained them with simplicity and clarity to his disciples. We hope today's study helps you grow in your understanding of our Lord. If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888. And request the message entitled, Great Origin, Great Destiny. Or simply ask for message number 1421. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. When you visit our website, or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled Great Origin, Great Destiny. That's message number 1421. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.